same things I would all want.
All right, everybody.
Jim.
I'm going to go ahead and get us started. Thank you for being here tonight. We're going to do a series of presentations tonight. So Kelvy, Jacob, Lisa, who else is presenting tonight?
Izzy.
Izzy's sick.
Izzy is sick.
So just three.
I can
okay.
do
two. I thought there was another one. Yeah, so.
Yeah, I volunteered for Mercy of God. That's tonight. I'm good to go.
Okay, yep, you're up tonight then. You're up tonight. Okay, so we've got at least four then. Sounds good. All right. So, you know, what we're... Yes, what you the content of what you say matters. If you say something like grossly wrong, I'll point that out, and we'll try to make a correction. But I don't expect that. What we're really looking for is presentation. So a part of this class is learning theology. So we've read, you know, A.W. Pink's Attributes of God, and we're learning about the attributes of God, which increases our theological knowledge. But we also want to increase in our ability to speak about that and present that to other people in a concise, clear way to help them grasp that as well. Because if you say, here, take A.W. Pink's book and read this about the attributes of God, 95% of those people will never read it. Yeah. But if you're able to effectively present something about the mercy of God or the, what do you have, Jacob?
The faithfulness of God.
Faithfulness of God. Lisa, what do you have?
Goodness.
The goodness and
holiness.
The holiness of God. Then they'll learn something about this. And that's so much of what we're doing in presenting in small groups or presenting in front of the church is to present in such a way that it's concise, clear, helpful, answers people's questions, doesn't bring greater confusion, and things like that. So let me pray for us as we dive in tonight, and we'll hear from each person. They will take a little time constructively criticizing them. And it was interesting, I was talking about a podcast I've been watching this week. It's been great. It's about the formation of Top Gun. It was the original guy, and talking about, you know, ruthlessly critiquing people so that they would learn. And all people that really want to grow are willing to take critique and not take it personally, but to take it to become better at what you're doing by having other people that care about you, want to see you get better, help you get better. And so that's what we're doing here tonight. Let me pray for us, and then we'll turn it over to Kelvy to get us started off. Lord God, we thank you for this evening, and I thank you for each one of these brothers and sisters. And Lord, we pray for Izzy tonight that she would feel better, that you would strengthen her. I'm sorry that she feels sick tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in the task of serving in your church. Lord, in the various capacities that you will call us each to serve, that you will help us, strengthen us, first in our knowledge of you, that we might understand rightly who you are, and that we would believe these things, that it would change our character, that it would then change our actions, and that we would in some way be able to go and teach and speak clearly about who you are, that the gospel might be proclaimed, and that people would grow in understanding who God is, that they might believe in you, and that they might be forgiven of their sins, and that they might be saved and grow in godliness. Lord, help us in these things, that your church might have no lack of godly leaders in each place that it needs such leaders. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Kelvy, I'll turn it over to you, sir. If you need to move this out of the way, you can do whatever you want to with it.
I'll find some room. All right, everyone. Good evening. I have the privilege of just walking us through chapter 8 in the book, titled The Holiness of God. I do not think there's enough time in 10 minutes to even scratch the surface of this attribute. We could spend an entire semester studying it and then still not scratch the surface. But I hope to give some just good overview for us to enjoy God's holiness and to hopefully walk out of here worshiping him more because of it. I'm actually not going to begin in the actual chapter. I'm going to begin in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read the first five verses to set the tone for this evening. Isaiah 6 starts, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I think this scripture is the most profound description of God's holiness found in Old and New Testament. And Pink does a wonderful job of expounding upon this, but I did not find a particular definition of holiness in the chapter. And I don't think you can define holiness. You have to experience it and see it in Scripture. If you just define holiness, holiness can mean separation, one that is set apart. I've seen definitions of the sum of all moral supremacy, excellency, absolute purity. But holiness is actually God's defining central characteristic. Everything that we're going to study and read throughout this book is built upon the foundation of holiness and is at the core of God's character. Everything flows through that. You can't have God's mercy without God's holiness. You can't have his justice, his faithfulness, without his holiness. It is the defining characteristic of who God is. See, there's in Scripture plenty of examples of holiness, but one of my favorite kind of discussions of it actually comes from Dr. R.C. Sproul in this, of where he has a book, The Holiness of God. It's an amazing book. I recommend it as well. But he talks about how holiness is the only characteristic that is repeated in Scripture to what they call the thrice holy God. See, in ancient Hebrew, there's italicized, exclamation point, this type of way to pronounce something as something greater. But you would repeat a word to show how separated one is from its original setting. So God is not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is so far above anything else that nothing compares. But Pink does, I think, a masterful job of laying out what he calls the manifestation of God's holiness. And he gives, I think in Scripture, there's more than three, but he gives three. The first is that he manifests his holiness in his works. We see this in creation. We see the words very good or it is good that follows up depending on your translation. God can only do something that flows from his character. And therefore, what he does and his works are good. And through this, we see that his second manifestation is actually through his law. His law is a manifestation of his character. See, the law forbids sin, and God's character forbids sin. He cannot be in the same realm as sin. That's why later in chapter 6 of Isaiah, we see that Isaiah is purified of his sin in order to be in the presence of the Lord. And ultimately, the third manifestation is the cross. There's a quote in the book that says, how hateful must sin be to God for him to punish it to the utmost deserts when it was imputed to his son. The cross displays God's abhorrence of sin, but also his infinite holiness as well. The chapter in this book wraps up with this idea of that because God is holy, he hates sin. He loves everything which is in conformity with himself and his law, but loathes everything that is contrary to it. See, the unregenerate, those that are not believers, look at God and see only his mercy and hope that attribute rises to the top as the defining characteristic, but unfortunately it's not. Unfortunately for the unbeliever, it's not. But fortunately for us as believers, his holiness manifests itself in the cross. And that's what Pink goes on to wrap the chapter up with three, I would say, responses or reasons why that we should see that as believers, it's good that God is holy. The first is that acceptance with God is only found in Christ. See, he calls it creature doings. There's nothing that creatures can do to earn God's acceptance. It's only through Christ. And because of this, our response should be one of reverence. Just as Isaiah, we fall to our knees, understanding our sin and the fact that we cannot enter in the presence of God without that cleansingness of our sin. And then thirdly, he wraps it up with this idea of conformity. The conformity to the image of God should be our desire of our heart, something that we pursue. Because in Scripture, we're not called to be omniscient, omnipotent. We're only called to be holy. It's the characteristic of God that we're called to pursue and one to live after. So ultimately, throughout this chapter, holiness is something that we should study, look after, but also pursue ourselves. Because as believers, we're supposed to bear the image of Christ and God. And I think it's important to bear the most important characteristic of God, and that is holiness. Any questions or comments or follow-up?
I've just got something to say to Kelby about that.
Good, bad?
It's very good, Kelby.
Yep.
I'd just like to say, great job. I think your pacing is great, but one of the things I always try to avoid myself is filler words.
And sure.
I think you did a fantastic job okay. using silence and pauses instead of
gotcha.
Ums and ahs and stuff like that.
Okay.
If you haven't sensed a calling in, I sense you.
Thank you.
Really, I mean, you did the highlights.
Well, I appreciate that. Okay, I appreciate that. Thank you.
Look how relaxed you look up there.
Well,
I you can't see it, but
that started at a young age. FCS made you get up and stand in front of the class to answer questions, mm-hmm. and that really ingrained his ability to be able to. I admire that, but the fact that he can actually—I have to write down every word I think I'm going to say. I might not say it, yeah. but I have to write it all out. But he just can. It's kind of like you, Jim. I mean, you speak it, you get your whole context, and you have the way you flowed it out. It really flowed well, right? And I think you did a wonderful job, too, so well done.
I'm kind of...
And I actually learned something. You pulled things out that I totally missed.
I'm going to pull one piece of...
Yeah, yeah.
Only,
yeah.
I mean...
Give it.
Like, if you're not going to use your book... Put it down.
Yeah.
Right. This kind of thing can get a little.
Exactly. I appreciate that. Yeah. I was a little struggling with space. So,
I
yeah.
really looked at that. I couldn't find it.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that, though. That's good.
Do you, the three responses?
Yeah. So the first is acceptance, reverence is number two, and third is conformity.
Okay. I might have missed it, but I think you skipped two when you went through there, but I'm
okay.
not sure. But either way, and this is maybe a government thing for me, but
sure.
when you create a list, when you iterate it, you make sure that you highlight the number.
Okay. Yeah. I was trying to remember. I may have just not called out number two, but yeah.
Yeah.
That's fine. That's good.
I completely was saying. It could have been me missing it, but
it's also important that I didn't number them. I just had dashes. So that's also important. Number the notes. Yeah.
So the old adage is tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you just told them.
Yeah, that's true.
The military.
Yeah, very true.
Kelly, I like your overall breakdown. You started the Bible, then you gave a definition with a description, and then examples, and then went to a contrast, and then an application. I mean, that's about... I couldn't possibly cover more in a 10-minute time. Mm. That's a very good breakdown of just actually the use of time and the way that you structured it. Very, very
awesome.
Very
Thank you.
Very
Thanks.
Yeah,
all righty.
All right.
In 18 seconds.
Excellent. Okay.
6 minutes?
Jacob, you're up next, sir.
And now I got 4 minutes now.
You know, the joy of these things is that everybody has a different way of doing it. I think
yeah.
I'm going to get up here so that hear me stare. But I think it's brilliant public speaking advice. I can't remember who I heard this first from. Never try to copy somebody else.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because when you do, you're no longer authentic. Mm-hmm. And so there are definite, ways in which we're, trying to do this. But especially when it comes to preaching, a heart that has been changed by the scriptures that then authentically mm-hmm. presents that as led by the Holy Spirit. Hey, good to see you back there. Will impact people in a way far more than a canned presentation where you're trying to copy what another person says. So none of us are trying to copy each other in the way that we're saying these things, but trying to follow certain principles that lead to clarity and expression. So I'll turn it over to you, Jacob.
All right. Well, that was a tough act to follow, for sure. Today I'm going to talk to you about the faithfulness of God. And similarly to the holiness of God, Pink does not give an introduction. So I'm or a definition, rather, of God's faithfulness. So I'm going to start us off by reading a scripture that Pink does include. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God. And the word that was used for faithful in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 is the word hesed. And it's found throughout the Old Testament where it can be translated several different ways. Think of steadfast love, the enduring love of God. And this word doesn't really translate very well into the English. But I heard it said that it can be thought of as a covenant love that God has towards his children. And I looked this up on Got Questions, and they said that faithfulness, or hesed, is not merely an emotion or feeling, but involves action on behalf of someone who is in need. Pink goes on to say that faithfulness is who God is. And he quotes 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." That's 2 Timothy 2:13. So we know one of God's attributes is his unchangeableness, that he does not change. And his faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness, because it is who he is, and because God is eternal, he is always faithful towards us. He can be nothing but faithful. And Pink says, for God to be unfaithful would be for him to act contrary to his nature. Meaning God's nature is to be faithful. Pink also says he never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. You can go through the Old Testament and you can see the promises of God fulfilled in the lives of many patriarchs. Think of the promises made to Abraham, where God made a promise to Abraham's seed that they would be sojourners in a land for four generations, but God would faithfully bring them out. And God showed his faithfulness through the Exodus, that four generations later, after all the suffering in Egypt and the slavery, God was faithful to lead them out of Egypt. We can also see God's faithfulness in each new day, the change of the seasons and harvests. We see God is faithful to make it rain on the just and the unjust, that when we look out and we see the wicked prospering, that we see the unbelievers even having food to eat and places to live, that God is faithful even to them, that though they have no thought of God and they break their vows and they cheat on their spouses and they show so many examples of unfaithfulness, God shows himself faithful even to the wicked. Pink then focuses our attention on applying this truth. We must have faith in God's faithfulness. For when we believe in God's faithfulness, we can be joyful at all times, knowing that no matter what, that the Lord will make good on his promises for us. Jesus said, "I will be with you to the end of the age." And when we doubt, for all of us doubt at times, the goodness and the faithfulness of God, we can remember that God will be faithful to bring us home to heaven one day. For his word says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Mm-hmm. So that means that it doesn't matter how unfaithful we may be, God promises to glorify us at the last day. Believing in God's faithfulness will, in the words of William Carey, expect big things from God and attempt big things for God. If God is with us and God is faithful, even when we are faithless and disobedient and not fulfilling our vows, how much more will God be with us when we attempt to do big things for him, or when we expect big things from him? He could be nothing but faithful. So let us go out from here and trust that God is faithful.
All right. Excellent. Thank you, Jacob. All right, who wants to give something to Jacob here?
Good eye contact, Jacob.
Yep. Yes.
Good. And again, nobody has yet been doing the uhs, ah, yeah. You know, great, no verbal crutches, if you will.
Yeah. I always like the quality when, again, because I struggle with this, is being able to And I have to refer to my notes a lot, right? So you did that well as well.
Truly.
Well done. Thank you. I was able to track and follow everything you're saying. Actually follow in the book to see what points you pulled, stuff like that. It was very systematic and it flowed well.
Thank you.
Plus 10 points from gray hair.
I may be the second youngest or third youngest person here.
You never know. Do we get points for no hair? There you are. Anybody else?
I think you have a very calm presentation.
Yeah,
you come across very well. I appreciate what you said at the end, and I'm going to paraphrase. You said something like, when we do big things for God or expect big things from God, how much more faithful will he be? Or how can we not expect him to be faithful? Mm-hmm. Something like that. And it made me think it wasn't a motivational statement. It was really a true biblical statement, mm-hmm. I think, based on the context of what you presented. So.
That's right.
Good job.
And we know that God's faithfulness is for him, for his glory, for our good. Mm-hmm. So it's assuming that we are attempting things for God and not for ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it was 4:45.
It was only 4 minutes and 45 seconds.
But it was smooth and it just flowed.
It's not like you were running through it either.
So it was just a smooth 4:45.
Very soft.
Okay. So together they did
everything
minutes.
That you needed to.
So we don't often go under time. And that's obviously not a problem in this setting. But it can be.
Yes.
You know, if somebody's expecting you to talk for 30 or 45 minutes and you talk for 15, like, it becomes a problem. So you
chili might not be.
You can, like, you weren't doing this, but you can get up there and get nervous and speak three times as fast as you normally do, and you're up there like an auctioneer and you run through that thing in no time, and that's a problem. Again, not a problem here, but it's both sides of timing. One small thing that I used to do, and now I've quit. I take my watch off and I set it down there so that you don't have to do this. Like that's a distracting thing. Cause you, especially when you feel like you're going over, you're like, because you know you're heading over, but you're not quite there. But if you lay your watch down, we should probably have a clock back here somewhere. We don't, so that you can just naturally look up at it. But since we don't have a clock there, I can look down and just see what time it is. And that. But I thought your organization was excellent. One of the keys we've seen twice here, excellent organization, you know, a biblical, you know, reading something direct and clear from the Bible, a good definition of what is being talked about, a relation to the character of God, and then a series of clear examples, personal, long-term, related to the lost, related to the nation of Israel, all kinds of broad examples of what's being talked about, and then a personal application so that we can take something away from this. This doesn't have to just do with Israel or somebody long ago, but this has to do with God's faithfulness to me. Logic in your presentation matters. If you just have a grab bag of mess where you just this thought, that thought, this was a good thought, that was an interesting thought, it is going to be very difficult for people to take away something from what you're saying. The more reasonable and logical your presentation is, the more orderly and effective it is. So, very good with that, sir. So, just because I know you personally, and some of us are different ways. Some of us tend to always be loud, and some of us tend to always be quiet. People that are always loud need to learn how to be what?
Quiet.
Quiet. And people that are always quiet need to learn how to be?
Loud.
Loud. So there are times when you need to have more emphasis and put some volume behind it, and then there's, you definitely don't want to be loud all the time. So that's appropriate emphasis. And so not that you should have gotten loud on us here, but I can see as you go to preach, there will be times where you're going to want to be loud and you're going to feel like, no, I should not be loud. Like, let yourself get loud, like when you need to get loud. And when you feel like you need to give emphasis, give emphasis.
Okay.
All right, brother. All right. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. All righty. Who's next? I guess one of the two of y'all. Lisa, come on up. You're next. All right, so Lisa's got the goodness of God.
I do.
All right.
I probably should have made my font bigger, so hopefully that will be okay. So, okay, I am going to talk about God's goodness. So all throughout the Bible, we read of God's good acts, gifts, works, promises and commands. From the very beginning of Scripture, we see God's goodness. With, just like Kelvin said in Genesis, 1:31 especially says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Mm-hmm. Everything that he made was good simply because he made it. He was the creator. He didn't have to create things the way that he did, but because he's good, he did. We get to see the beautiful flowers. We get to see beautiful oceans with amazing things swimming in them. We get to see trees that bear fruit that we can eat. There are sunrises and sunsets that we can enjoy, just to name a few, although some of those may not be your thing. His goodness isn't limited to just man, but we see his goodness in all of his creation. Psalm 145:16 says, "You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." Thomas Manton says, "He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good." Our good is just a drop compared to God's ocean of goodness, and that little drop of goodness that we have is because he put it there to begin with. We are not good on our own. We are only good because of him. Pink uses the Latin phrase summum bonum to describe God, the highest good. Even when it comes to our own sin, we see his goodness. Psalm 103:8-10 say, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." When we look back in Genesis, we see how God deals with Adam and Eve in the garden. He could have poured out his wrath right then. He could have destroyed them right then, but he did not. He could do the same with us, but he does not. Our sin deserves, obviously, death, but God is sovereign, and he chooses to show that mercy and that grace. Not that there will not be consequences, but in his goodness, he does not just completely destroy us. He can also choose to redeem us. He can redeem our sin, sometimes not in our own lifetime. It may not be until later, but also his goodness is not constrained by our time. Pink asked the question, would God be good if he didn't punish sin? If he didn't punish those who have broken his laws, defied his authority, scorned his son, and persecuted those for whom he died? Of course we would say no. He has to also be judge. Of course it is a little easier when we want him to judge others, but we want him to show us his goodness. We want him to show us grace and mercy, right? But God is judge. The greatest example of goodness that we see from God is when he sent forth his son. Romans 5:8 says, "But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It can be easy to see and recognize God's goodness when our circumstances are good, right? It's very easy then. But what about when they're not? What about when there's sickness, when there's tragedy, when there's just things that we simply don't understand? Is he still good then? Do we say he's good, and do we believe that he's still good then? What about when we pray and pray about a situation and it seems like God isn't answering our prayers? Is he still good? God's goodness is not determined by how he answers our prayers or how quickly he answers our prayers, which sometimes I'm very thankful for. I'm sure you are too, because sometimes when I pray, it's very shallow and is completely goes against God's will. So I'm glad that he is much better than I am. I'm sure that all of us could tell story after story of God's goodness in our life. So I just want to share a quick one for me personally. And that's for us, it's our daughter, Chelsea. Some of you know her, some don't, but she has had 26 surgeries in her 28 years. She was born with spina bifida, which is essentially a hole in her spine, and she would not be considered a healthy baby. But through all of these hospital stays, through wondering if we made right decisions through sleepless nights and lots of prayer, God showed his goodness. He showed his goodness when surgery went well. He showed his goodness when surgery didn't go well. He showed his goodness when, you know, it was a quick hospital stay and we got home and things went well. And he was good when we got awful news and thought that we had made a horrible decision. So God was still good regardless of the outcome. Things don't have to feel good for God to be good. There are probably some people in the Bible that come to mind for you when you think of God's goodness and also faced hard times. Moses, Abraham, Joseph, Samuel, David, Ruth, Mary, Stephen, Peter, and Paul. Through Joseph's life story, we have one of the best examples of God redeeming a bad situation. Genesis 50:20 says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." David knew what it was like to be a shepherd, a hero for his own people when he killed Goliath, and a king. He also knew what it was like to be hunted down by a madman. Years later, David wrote Psalm 34:8 as an encouragement and as an invitation. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Does God's goodness require anything of us? Ephesians 2:10 says it does. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Because he is good and we are his, we should be doing good works. Not to earn salvation or to earn anything from him, but simply because we are his, that's what we should be doing. And I will just finish with a Charles Spurgeon quote. "We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain, that Jehovah is good." That's it.
All right. Who wants to do it first for Lisa?
Good job. Very cool, calm, and collective.
Thank you.
Kind of cover everything well. And, I like your ending too.
Yeah. Thank you. Yes.
I think in the beginning you painted a really good picture where I was visualizing the different things you were calling out, and just being in awe of God. And I think we get too accustomed to seeing things and it becomes just like matter of course, that we don't stop and look at God's creation that points to his goodness. And as you were saying that, it was visualizing in my head. And so it's a good takeaway. I did count three ums though.
Okay. I tend to say and speak really quickly. So
I say, you know, right, like I've got a whole list.
You were too fast. Your pace was good. Yeah, you didn't seem rushed. Okay.
So. I tried not to be.
7:19.
Okay. Thank you. The timekeeper.
I like the inclusion of the personal story. It's very helpful to relate a big topic to personal as well.
Yeah.
Thank you. Two things I think were very good about that were somewhat different. So you're in your application, you went to suffering. So I was always just wondering, like, all right, is she going to... Anytime the audience knows there's some hard part about what you're saying and you don't talk about it, it's a gap. It's a problem. Mm-hmm. It's not like, well, you know, if they had talked about God's goodness, well, I had this terrible problem in my life, and so God can't be good. And so when you know there is a hard issue related to something that you're talking about, you had better address it in talk, or it's a huge gap in what you're saying. And maybe you haven't thought through it well enough if you can't say something about the first question that a person's going to ask you when you're done with this talk. So great that you spoke about suffering, and even more powerful that you give a personal example about it. So personal stories are very important. This gets to illustrations in general. All of your illustrations should not be personal, because then, you know, it just shows you haven't read widely or quoted. You have various quotes sprinkled in there from people. That's great. But some of your examples should be personal to show this is really a part of your life. And I think it's something telling that a person that has a child that has suffered a lot
chooses to speak about the goodness of God. I mean, that's a powerful thing. If you guys didn't notice that, of all the things you could choose to speak about, this is what you chose to speak about because it's impacted you. Any time that someone is going to walk away with a clear sentence of something you said, I think is very important. So to me, you don't have to feel good for God to be good. That's something that a person can walk out of here like, I don't feel good today, but God is good. And I need to remind myself that God is good, even though I don't feel like that right now. And that's what truth is all about. So that's important. And you did something here that I do a lot. I ask a question, a hypothetical question, let's ask this question. Usually that's in your preparation. If you think, I'm pretty sure somebody is going to ask this question, you can even pose it like that. This is a question that many people would ask. So here's the question, and now here's the answer. And you're basically getting ahead of questions that people are going to have afterwards. If you're talking to 100 people and you think 50 of them are going to have this question, just put it in your talk and address the question right there so that they don't have to come up and 50 of them ask you the obvious question when you're done. So those are both good things about this. Anybody else?
I was just going to say I like that I don't like crossing lines very often, so I really admired the like subjective interpretation versus like objective reality. Like that quote specifically, subjective like perspective and then what is actually happening. So I saw a lot of good in that.
Yeah. I do have one piece of polish.
Okay.
So your eye contact was good to that side of the room.
Okay.
Very rarely did you go over here, and I don't know if it was because Corbin scared you, or if you're right-handed, or what, or there's a super friendly face over here, but it was about 80% over here, and I'm right in the middle, so I can see it.
It's you. You're scary. Yeah.
So just spread it out a little bit.
Okay.
All right. How did your notes work out for you?
Good.
That is tiny.
Yeah, well, they didn't, you know, they weren't so tiny on...
On the screen, right?
On the screen.
Always refine your notes.
But, no,
so
that was good.
If those didn't work, then think, you know, actually mark them up maybe, like next time I'm going to change this and do this. I use all this series of, like, highlighters in my notes to my headings. I highlight in blue, and so when I come down, I can know, like, get right to blue because that's where that's a heading. Anything that I want to say exactly, I highlight in yellow the whole thing. And so I actually read it because I want to say it exactly that way. Mm-hmm. And I think it's important, such as this statement. Like if you have a statement that you think is going to be clear, important, and you want people to remember, like say it exactly as you want to say it, unless you have like memorized it, because you don't want to get up there and be like, and we don't have to, we don't have to feel good for God to be good. Like that's not the way you want that to come off. If you know there's something that's a clear point that you want to make, it needs to come across clearly. And so mark it in your notes as such. For me, anything that's a Bible verse, I highlight it in orange. So I know that like that's a scripture. Mm. Anyway, it's just the way my eyes work in looking at notes. So you're always refining your notes for what works for you. Everybody has a different note structure, but as long as it works in a way that you can quickly refer to it and not be bound to it, that's good. So, thanks, Lisa.
All right, thank you.
All right. Very good. Chris, you're up last, sir.
That's your phone, right, Vic?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so I chose the mercy of God, and I chose that because I think we should be in awe of the mercy of God. And A.W. Pink does a really good job of summing up the mercy of God very comprehensively, and he starts out by us reflecting on us being thankful for his mercy. And we should be thankful for his mercy is, it's great, it's tender, it's abundant, and plenteous, like his other attributes. It's enduring. And we see the examples of his grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." the Old Testament, to go to Exodus 33:19. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Those are two very important pieces of Scripture, one from the Old, one from the New Testament, that Pink puts on our hearts at the beginning of this book, of this chapter. Another important thing that Pink reminds us of is that mercy presupposes sin. All right, so we know this is a fallen world. We know that there is sin. We know that we need to be saved from sin, and that's why Jesus Christ came. So it's important for us to remember that we can only, our salvation, our eternal life with God is due to His mercy. That's got to be there. Sin has to be there for us to receive His mercy. Next, Pink unpacks the difference between grace and mercy. They're confused a lot of times. And he paints the picture of grace by looking at his unfallen angels. We know the fallen angels have been turned to hell eternally. We know that they're against God, so they're not there. But how about his unfallen angels? And so Pink unpacks that with four key points about God's grace being shown in his unfallen angels. And that's through the election, preservation, Christ being the head, and their position with God. Those are all characteristics of God's grace. So then we turn to the distinction of mercy, God's mercy, because again, those two can be confused. So we go to the distinction of God's mercy. The first being God's general mercy. God shows his mercy to all men, whether saved or unsaved. That's his general mercy. Next, there's his special mercy. His special mercy is shown through the helping of children. You know, getting children to understand and come to Christ, for example, would be part of that special mercy. And then we have God's sovereign mercy. God's sovereign mercy is given through the heirs of salvation. So because we are saved, we receive his mercy. So it's important to remember there's general, special, and the sovereign mercy of God. Next point, mercy on the wicked. Now, we look at the world and we know there's a lot of wickedness and ugliness around us. And so we can pose the question, why doesn't God take care of the wicked differently? Maybe in a more vengeful way. Well, God may have mercy on wicked in this world, but it's important to remember that's temporal. That's only in this world. That will not be for eternity. It's a very key point that Pink makes. And lastly, under this topic, the distinction of mercy, the mercy endures. God will never cease to be merciful. God exercises his mercy. His mercy, his regulation of mercy is by his sovereign will. We've talked about his sovereignty, I think it was 2 weeks ago. And his sovereignty is how he exercises that mercy. I'll turn to a piece of scripture here, Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Again, another reminder, as I mentioned before, God chooses on who he will have mercy on and compassion, to put those two together. Also, his mercy saves us. As I mentioned before, we receive the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, through our salvation. In Luke 1:78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And that refers to Jesus Christ, obviously, coming to be our salvation, and that's how we get our mercy through God. You turn to another reminder that the punishment for the wicked, as I mentioned before, God may have mercy on the wicked in this lifetime, but there will be punishment in the lake of fire. And there are different perspectives on God's mercy. From God's perspective, he is a just God. It is just for God to, again, have mercy on whom he has mercy on, and to deal with that accordingly. So in God's perspective, in dealing with mercy, it's in the perspective of justice. From the wicked, they may view the mercy of God being equity, right? I do something wrong, God will punish me, like a scale. And of the redeemed, those who are saved, those who are believers, those who have their salvation in Jesus Christ, they will view mercy for what it is, something that they cannot earn, something they cannot negotiate with God, something they get through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Some biblical examples of mercy, we have David. David called for mercy on himself and for his enemies to be destroyed in Psalm 143:12. The Israelites, they were given mercy by Pharaoh's destruction in Psalm 136:15. We see it in Revelation 19:1-3. So, to finish up A.W. Pink's perspective on mercy, it's important for us to remember that God is just and not God is just and will have mercy. Sorry, my writing. God is just and will have mercy on who He has mercy, and we need to remember that we have to not take God's mercy for granted. That just like we have to take care of our physical body, we have to take care of our health needs, we have to take care of our spiritual needs as well. A lot of times people will take God's mercy for granted because, again, in this world, people are used to seeing that God will grant them a pass and let them do wicked things and get away with that. But that's not so in after this world. So it's important to maintain our spiritual and physical health. Also, you have to remember that God will not be unjust to Himself. So God will always have the ability to choose who He has mercy on. That's important for us to remember in this lifetime, to have that salvation and to be able to continue on with God after we're not here. So a few things I reflected upon here after going through A.W. Pink. A few applications. One, realizing that God's mercy comes through our salvation. That's something that we need to take honestly and earnestly, that to ensure that we're saved. And when we're preaching to others and sharing the word with others, to make sure that people understand that mercy is only given through God's salvation. Next, that another application for us is to remember that we should imitate God's mercy. It's very easy in our daily lives to want to have vengeance or want to do harm to somebody. We have to remember we should imitate God's mercy, as in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We should follow that example. And in conclusion, I want to leave you with the message from Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Amen. I don't run off yet.
Oh, yes. Yeah. I messed with my notes for sure.
All right, so I'm gonna argue that you're... And we got a short time frame here, but that's part of the time frame. Is that one of the chief things that new public speakers do is they cover too much in too little time. So I think it would be a more effective presentation if you basically cut out half the points you made and said more about each of the points that were remaining. So, for instance, like the three types of mercy, like that's very interesting. That's a a general mercy that God could just burn this whole place down right now, and He doesn't. That God is merciful in specific ways to specific people, but then God is merciful in His the way in which He brings us to Himself in salvation. And like taking two or three sentences to explain each one of those things so that... And we're explaining, I remember, no matter what setting it is, unless you're giving a doctoral thesis or something, I mean, you are talking as if you're talking to your next door neighbor or your kids or something like that. You want it to be very clear. You're not trying to impress anybody with large language, or you want your coworker that happens to show up at church this week to be able to understand what you're saying. That's the way you're speaking, so that there is a greater understanding of a lesser number of things. So that would be my main suggestion related to this, is less number of things, more depth on the things that you choose to present. And that will always come into our presentation, because none of us can talk forever. Like, nobody wants to listen to you talk forever. And so you will always have a time constraint, and so you're always deciding what is most important out of this block of things that I have, and for this audience and the time that I have, what is most important, and what can I effectively convey? And if I can't effectively convey what I want to say in that time period, then I have to cut more. And that's, you're always cutting. In Bible study, when you do the outlines that we talked about, by the way, we're going to go back next week and do another outline, but when you do an outline, you'll be like, ah, man, this is like 5 hours worth of stuff. You're right. So you have to start cutting immediately down to where this is what I feel like I really need to say. So that would be my main, but good tempo, good confidence, good eye contact. I mean, you obviously do a good amount of public speaking, but the
content,
the biblical part of it, yeah, you'll learn how to shrink down.
Yeah, actually, I'm used to a lot of PowerPoints and lesson plans and teaching. It's all kind of there. You kind of know what you're teaching, but I wrote this all down. Like, I don't know. I think I can make. I was trying to do a summation of the whole chapter. I'm like, this might not all work, but anyways, thanks.
Now, this is an interesting point. Like, you mentioned PowerPoint. I mean, so PowerPoint is a huge part of presentations in our day and age. Thank you, Chris. Oh, actually, before that, does anybody else want to have something for Chris? I feel like I dominated that time.
Yes, please. I mean, he brought some other thoughts to mind as you were going through what Pink was saying, especially when you got to the part you were describing the perspectives of his mercy. And it just, you know, things pop in my mind about other things I'm reading about. And then from the equity perspective, what popped in my mind was like the thieves on the cross, right? From their perspective, one was chiding him out, save yourself and save us. The other was like, hey, we belong here, you know? And that just popped in my mind. I thought I'd share it. But, so I think it's good when you're presenting something and it gets you to start thinking about other parallels, if you will. So.
And that's an illustration.
Yeah. Right.
So anytime, and especially when we're talking about theology, it can be very abstract. So the more abstract the thought is that you're trying to present, the more you want to illustrate it some way or another. Mm-hmm. The master of that is C.S. Lewis. I mean, C.S. Lewis is the greatest illustrator of all time. He'll come in with some crazy illustration that is perfect. And you think, oh my goodness, man, if I could only come up with illustrations like that, how great would this be?
I think I have a question.
Yeah.
So how many pages of notes, how do you frame your sermon? You do about 40 minutes or so?
Now this is something that's refined over time. So I buy the exact, I write my stuff out. So for me, the practicing it repeatedly, but different, you will be different. I don't know how you will, this is how my mind works. So, you know, from outlining the scripture the first time to then creating a note outline, that note outline is sort of round one. And then that gives me a framework of where I'm planning to go. And I have a pretty good sense of how long that's going to take. But then I will write it for the first time into my notebook. And I buy the same notebooks, the same sheets, same linings, like same everything. When they discontinue those notebooks, I'm going to have a problem. But I can get through 6 pages of notes in 30 to 35 minutes. When I hit page 7 is when I'm in the red. Like, I'm going to have to talk a little, we're going to have to cut a song or talk a little faster because I'm definitely going to end up in the 40-minute range when I hit page 7. It's always that way, unless I have a lot of quotes or I'm reading a lot. And when I,
So that's round two. Round three, I go back with the highlighter and like talk through it, think through it in my own mind, highlighting how exactly, what needs to be said exactly, what doesn't. Sometimes I'll refine things a little bit there. So that's at least three times through the outline. And for me, that's enough. If I go much more than that, then I get into like memorizing it, which I don't think is good. I think you should be very familiar with what you have to say. But unless it's a very special occasion where you need to be saying very specific things, I don't believe that memorizing or reading is good because it cuts down on the interaction with the audience. Something else I was going to say there, but I can't remember.
How far ahead are you prepping your sermons? Are you working on one that's 4 weeks out? 5 weeks out?
No, I wish I could say that I was, but I'm not. Now, the whole thing with expository teaching is you're not guessing about where you're going. So I might have planned out a month as to where I'm going and know, you know, where the missionary journey of Paul is going. But usually it's a 1 week by week process for me. So once one rolls off Sunday afternoon, you're starting with the next, you get the outline done, which means you start to think about the passage clearly. You're spending some days reading, commentaries, outside commentaries, starting to frame your thoughts out as to what you think is most important or how this is going to work or not work. And then for me, I'm a deadline guy, and this is, again, it's probably terrible, and this may not work for you at all, but like Saturday at lunch, like the shade's coming down, and that's Saturday lunch to done is game time for me. So that's when all the notes come together. And, you know, it forms up into what it's actually going to be on Sunday morning. But there's lots in the hopper at that point in time. It's not like I'm starting from scratch at Saturday lunch, but that's when it really does come together. And so that's the way I operate. And it's very fresh in my mind. Like, I have just spent a lot of hours, you know, with the Lord and with His Word, and the sense of this is very important comes, you know, straight up into the pulpit. When
you're
I
not mixing up thoughts 3 weeks in advance. It's
the actual compilation of what is going to be said, yes, comes together before it. And that can be dangerous if something, you know, gets in the way, like some emergency or something like that. But I mean, the whole family knows, don't have any emergencies on Saturday night, because that's when I'm preaching. So but for me, it's very fresh. Like, it's actually a little bit of a problem for me if I go and write something days and days in advance and set it down. I would definitely have to re-review it very specifically and at length prior to make sure it was fresh on my mind and fresh on my heart. So that's just the way I function. But
just to follow up to that, do you self-preach it the night before?
I do not.
Okay.
That's what I'm saying. The three times through, the writing it out is what imprints it on my mind. It just does. There's something to me about writing it. It's slow. It's methodical. This is, again, just how I am, but I think this is true for most regular public speakers that are effective. I absolutely believe that artists, they can already see the picture. It's just a matter of making it. And I can hear what I know I want to say and how I want to say it. I just have to like get the words down on the paper and create the notes. But I will, when you know, I think through like, how could this be said or how could that be said? And if I can feel like, all right, that's right, I will immediately start writing it down. So this thing lives with me all the time, and I'm always writing notes and things. And that's just the way. I'm always thinking about how could I say this better or make it come across more clearly. And that's just, but I can't draw anything. So.
May I ask a follow-up question?
Sure.
I want to take us off track. So one of the things I'm learning from all this is it's really important to shut out other things in order to focus on the main things. But my follow-up question is, how do you do that and then also do a small group preparation and a Bible study preparation and then work and family? I mean, I can't shut out family. I can't shut out work.
Talking about me personally?
You personally, yeah. Or how would you recommend that to us as a group?
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe better would be how do you recommend handling the multitasking or multi-responsibilities that come with preparing for these?
Let me hold that for one second before I forget this other thing I wanted to say, and then I'm going to come right back to that.
For sure.
you mentioned PowerPoint. So this is something that you will all have to decide whatever you're going to do with and the format of what you're doing. I never use PowerPoint in this auditorium. I don't know y'all realize that. That is by design and not by, like, I just forgot or didn't have time to do slides. This goes to your audience and the nature of the presentation. Now, some people absolutely love PowerPoint. They can't do anything without PowerPoint. I may have said this in here. Have I already talked about this in here?
Yes.
All right, never mind. Forget it. I think that is something important to the nature of preaching, though. And so that's something y'all decide. You do whatever you want to do with that. But I do think that there's something about... Kelby?
Yeah, I was going to actually highlight a personal experience with that about PowerPoint. So I've had the privilege of teaching a couple times in the last year or so here, a couple times at youth. And it was about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I did a lesson in youth group, and we've been using PowerPoint that way. And I'm like, oh, I'll build a PowerPoint. I think I mentioned this to you, like, I felt like I did such a terrible job in teaching because I was distracted by making sure I was keeping the PowerPoint up and saying exactly what the PowerPoint said. And I realized, like, hey, that's the reason I felt so bad in teaching, was it's just outside the norm of what I'm comfortable with.
Yeah.
So
it binds you. It binds you to that. So I'm not saying that's never the right answer. It can be the right answer in certain places, but it is definitely not always the right answer. And people that feel like you can't communicate without having a slide up there, that is not true at all. Mm-hmm. People effectively communicated spiritual truth to people's hearts long before PowerPoint came here.
Yeah,
and you do not have to have a more visual-oriented environment in order to convey biblical truth. And so, anyway, take that for what it's will. Now, how do you compartmentalize things to accomplish stuff? I want to say more, because more is not always better, okay? Some is out of necessity. So, you know, there are certain things that we all have to get done in the day. And I doubt there's anybody here that says, I've got so much time. I got lots of leftover time at the end of the day. I just do whatever I want to do. I mean, just doesn't happen. That's a very rare thing, especially the more, you know, when you get married, you start having kids and a career, and you say, yes, I feel called to do something in the church. And that's, many people will never do something like this in the church because they're busy and they don't cut out anything else in order to do something else. So prioritization is enormously important. So having things in the right order matters. So what should be near the top of the priority list and what should be near the bottom? Anybody? Let's start at top. What are some things that should be at the top?
Bishop.
God should be
obviously God.
Okay. Our spiritual relationship with God definitely takes priority in the hours of our day. Something else that takes priority?
Family.
Okay, our family. You know, our seeing our spouse, speaking with them, having meaningful conversation with them. Our children come in there, obviously. What else, like, definitely gets priority time?
And I was kind of kidding about the fishing, but you have to take care of yourself. If you don't take care of yourself, yep, you can burn yourself out. So you have to prioritize somehow being able to, at points, it doesn't have to be every day, but you got to be able to decompress, right? You have to be able to do that, because if you don't, you're going to pop.
I'm going to put that in the category of rest, okay? Sleep. We are not like plants. You can't just put yourself under a little grow lamp and like you get all the strength you need and you're good to go. You have to sleep. And people that try to get by without sleeping, it will make you completely ineffective. Your whole life will fall to pieces. So you have to rest. And I would put actual sleep in the very high priority category. So, I mean, I have to have 6 hours of sleep at night or I cannot function. So in the 6 to 7 area, I'm good to go. We're each different there. Some of you may need more. Some of you, I don't know who needs a whole lot less than 6. That's running lean, but you have to have rest. So those are high priority categories. What are low priority categories? Fishing. I'm gonna get to that in a second. Okay, let's take entertainment as a huge subcategory. People spend massive amounts of time entertaining themselves. And it just, it can creep up. You can be shocked at how much that enters into your life. And it's not really, yes, Jacob?
Would you put sports in yes. that category?
I was getting ready to start defining. So, you know, so watching sports, let me say watching, because I'm going to put somewhere in the mid-grade exercise. Because exercise matters. Like your ability to be healthy is going to allow you to live longer, be effective in as a parent, as a servant of the Lord, as all kinds of things if you're a generally healthy person. But watching hours and hours of football, scrolling through YouTube, playing video games at length, anything that falls into that entertainment category, anything that somebody's going to sell to you that's got advertising stuck on it, that's entertainment. And we live in an entertainment culture. This culture, we're entertaining ourselves to death, literally. I mean, it's something that people feel like I can't even live without that. Entertainment is the first thing to get cut. I mean, can you actually live your life with a high-priority relationship with God, with your family, obviously, work. We lift workout. Okay, yeah, right, yeah. Work is a huge part of this. This is how you. Hold on a second. That's like the middle part, but that's a huge thing. Work is more than just doing a job. It should have a vocational element to it, which means there's some nature of you're doing something that matters in the world. Now that can be gray as to what that means, talk about that, whatever, but you are going to have to work. Everybody's going to have to work, whether that's working at home, working at a job, like there's work. All right, so Jacob, what were you going to say?
So would you put, because Bethany and I are basically through this, and also the youth group, there's a lot of kids in sports, right?
Okay.
Travel sports. Would you put that in entertainment? Would that fall into the category of...
Okay, so let me get, that's going to go to like, how do we put this mix together? Okay, so in the priority category of not just a day, but the days of the week, I think it is essential as Christians that we prioritize gathering together as a church. And if you have something such as a travel sports team that prohibits you from being involved with gathering with the church for 12, 15, 18 weeks out of the year, because it's really important for you that you go play soccer, I have a problem with that. And we're not afraid to say that. Like, there are, I need to be careful here, but yeah, I don't have a problem with that. Because Sunday right now, what we should look at is how did I just prioritize my life as a Christian versus how does a person in the world prioritize their life? People in the world often prioritize work and the gaining of money, and the especially for youth, like getting into prestigious colleges, fame in that respect, the idolization of your physical well-being to where it is the most important part of what you're doing. And if work takes over, Sunday usually is the only unscheduled day. And so that's the day when the world plans its sporting events because they couldn't care less about the church or God or anything going on. And so when you enter into that world, you become a part of this culture. They don't care at all about God and Sunday and church and worship. Doesn't even cross their mind. And there's a problem when your life starts to look like that. So back to Jim's original question of how do we balance out the issues of our life? It begins with priorities. And if you're married, you sitting down with your wife and saying, all right, what are the priorities of our life? And let's try to live by the things that we feel like are biblical priorities. Once you have the priorities lined out, then a big part of it becomes efficiency and personal discipline. So efficiency is how much can I get done in a short period of time. Like, for instance, exercise. I've got 45 minutes to an hour here that I'd like to get some exercise done. Well, I can go into the gym and talk to my buddies for 30 minutes and then do 20 minutes of exercise, and I barely really got anything done. Or I can go in and say hi and then get to work. And like, if you want to talk to me, you can talk to me while I'm running on the treadmill or something like that. And like, I actually got a lot of exercise done in that hour. Same thing with a lot of stuff. Distraction can just destroy your entire day to where nothing gets done. Or you can say, nope, like, I am studying. And like Saturday night, that, I mean, don't bother me. I am studying, and everybody knows that. And it's a very focused time. Social time is one of those I like people and I love being around people, but I am not a small talker. And I do not sit around at the office for hours talking about my weekend and your weekend and his weekend and everybody else's weekend and then finally go get something done. Like, I come in, say hi, greet people, and then I get to work. And so maybe that's a negative part of my personality, but you can definitely lose major time by being inefficient with what you're doing. When it comes to organization, efficiency is also related to organization. When you're a disorganized person and you can't find anything that you're doing, that's a mess. Like, I carry that backpack everywhere with me. I know everything that's in every pocket of that backpack, and I never have to, like, I know where my computer is, I know where the charging cord is, I know where my notebook is, I know where my Bible is, I know where my earbuds are, I know where it all is, and it's always with me, and that's probably ridiculous. But like, in order to get done the amount of things that I have in a day, you know, if I stop and I've got 20 minutes between here and coming in here, like, I'm going to pull out something. I hear I need to work on this, and I'll work on that for a little while, close it up, pick it up later, keep going with that. But organization helps efficiency. Over time, your well of knowledge grows. So if you keep at this for 10 years, you're going to have a lot more to say than you will next year. So some of ministry is reminding people. Remember, Paul says, I've come to remind you of things I've already told you. I don't just say, and you won't, as you teach youth, as you teach small groups, as you teach women, children, whatever, you're not just going to say something once and never say it again. The audience will change over time, especially with like children and youth. You have a whole new audience every 4 years. So you basically need to come up with 4 years worth of important things to say and keep saying it over and over and over, because it's going to be a new audience every 4 years. So it's not, we're always growing in depth, but the nature of what we're saying, Jim, is not radically new all the time. We'll get better at saying it and have better illustrations and things like this, but it's not always new. There's a learning curve. Like, you reach a point where, all right, you know, I've got a pretty good handle on the basic aspects of Christianity. And that's when you're going to really hit your stride as a good teacher, where you feel comfortable with the majority of the things that you feel like people could ask you. And that's probably a 5-6 year journey of regular, constant study. So that means when you come into a small group, like, you don't have to prepare for 2 hours because you've taught this 5 times before. So you can prepare for 30 minutes. And still be able to present well. Is that helpful at all?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, all right. Thanks for the
conversation.
Mm-hmm. All right. Let's see here. Who's got any other questions? I'm gonna do one last thing. We've got about 10 minutes left. Oh. All right. So we're gonna go to these. We had some practical things that we've been doing. I haven't done that in a little while, so I'm going to do a couple of practical things here. All right, where do we leave off in our practical list? Okay. I think we left off with lead with authority. Okay. So, counseling and resilience. We are going to spend, if you stay with this thing, next semester is really going to focus on church history, and the third semester is going to have a heavy emphasis on counseling. Counseling has so much bigger of a role than I ever thought it would. I had zero counseling classes in seminary, and counseling is a massive part of what you do in ministry, because that's the person that comes up to you in whatever setting God has you in, whether it's a small group, whether it's, you know, whatever it is, or if you end up being a pastor of a church, especially, people will come to you with their struggles and say, what am I supposed to do about this? And it's just, you have no idea what it is or where it's coming from. It can be, you know, a radically rebellious child to, you know, their spouse cheating on them, to their, you know, personal depression, or their, you know, it can be anything. I mean, anything that's out there in the world comes walking through these doors, and a person wants to know, what does God say about this? You know, what does the Bible say about this? Can you pray for me? Can you advise me? And you feel radically incapable of saying something that is going to really affect this person's life. But what we have seen in these presentations here tonight is that God is holy, He is faithful, He is good, He is merciful. And so what we are doing is we are ministering God's person and His salvation to people who are greatly in need. And so we're trying to connect the truth of who God is in His radical self-sustaining nature to our radical, dependent, sinful, and broken nature. And so as we enter into the salvation of God, we are in this process of, first of all, coming to salvation, new birth. I don't want to get all into counseling, but the thing that I do want to mention related to counseling is resilience. There is this totally weird movie. I shouldn't even probably mention it, but maybe you've seen The Green Mile. It's a weird movie. But it's this, the weird picture of that movie that I couldn't ever shake is this guy, he like takes basically the sins of people into his own self until it kills him. It's just this very weird, not at all biblical concept. But what you are doing when you sit there counseling people is people are pouring out their sadnesses and their sufferings and their sorrows on you for hours and hours and hours, day after day after day after day. And it can be incredibly disheartening and struggle. It just, because you, if you have mercy in your own heart, you want to help this person. But the number one thing I can remind you about counseling is that you are not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And if you try to be the Savior, like, I am going to fix this person, I am going to do this for this person, and it's going to help them, you cannot save people. You cannot fix people. You can only point them to Christ by telling them the truth. You can pray for them. You can be and should be earnestly compassionate towards them, but you cannot save them. And so part of the resilience of counseling is that you are always going back to the Lord with the struggles that you have, because there will be times where you're like, man, it seems like there's so many people coming to me to struggle, like the ministry that I'm trying to pour out here is actually having a counter effect on people's lives, and everybody around me is falling to pieces. And that is very discouraging. But the Lord will, in His own way, bring to you people that are growing at the same time. And when you feel like, man, what I am doing is meaning, making no difference in anybody's life, why am I even doing this? Then the Lord will bring people into your life where you see fruit from the ministry of what you're doing and what you're striving to do. And so we're standing on the truth of God's Scripture. We are showing compassion. We are striving to counsel. But we're finding our resilience in the truth of God and in trusting Christ as Savior, not being the Savior ourselves. I don't know if anybody's wants to say something about that. It's probably a grab bag, but man, counseling and resilience is massively important. I've seen people leave the ministry because of this. Many people, they get overwhelmed by it. They just can't talk to another person about their problems, and they just, they're like, I'm done.
I think a lot of times, just general leadership, right, where their role is husband or pastoral or counseling, right, we find ourselves pouring ourselves, right?
Yes.
Disciplined about filling ourselves.
Yes.
Right, because you can quickly run out of things to pour out. Mm-hmm. And then when it gets down to Josh, right, negative stuff starts coming out. Right?
That is 100% true.
Yeah, and so
100% true.
The thing is, like, I deal with a lot of negative stuff in my life, right? And I stay pretty positive. And the only way I stay positive is being in the Bible a lot, right? Mm-hmm.
Very, very true. I like it. All right, one more practical thing. Texting and digital immediate communication. That is a serious problem in our time. We want to be accessible no matter where you're leading in the church. It should never be that a person is unable to raise you if they need to talk to you, but it does not mean that you need to respond to them immediately every time they text you, or you'll destroy yourself. So I definitely try, and I think I do, respond to pretty much every message that a person sends me, but it is not going to be immediate. I mean, it might be a week later, but I will get back to you and respond to you in some way or another. But the sense that people have by being able to text you or immediately contact you does not mean that you need to immediately respond to them. And so somehow you're going to have to set that expectation of when you will respond to them. So some people will text me with some big question, you know, that's going to take, there's no simple answer to this. And I'll tell them, it's going to take me a couple days to get back in touch with you. I make use of just digital tools, make use of audio recordings. You can sit there and speak something as an audio recording much faster than you can sit there and text it out. And it's a little more personal, I think, than just texting something out. So I make use of audio recordings. That's something you do while you're driving, too, as far as efficiency. If you're stuck on 95 for an hour and a half every day, you know, you can do voice recordings to get in touch with people. But setting a tone that you are not going to immediately respond to people also goes back to this idea of efficiency and categorization. So I will group together responding to texts, you know, just take 30 minutes and respond to a bunch of texts instead of having those texts dice up all of my time. Truly silence a phone, leave it to the side. It is, unless Maria calls, I'm not answering this phone. And later, put together a block of time where you go down and answer all these things efficiently, rather than having them eat you alive. So lastly, our great practical thing that, I don't know what the right term is for it, but all of us elders, the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes parable. One day, Nick is going to put together a t-shirt with this. Loaves and fishes. Every time you get up to speak in front of people about God's word and his plan of salvation, you are totally inadequate. You're just not. You're not adequate for these things. None of us are. You will have done the best you can with the time that you have and the energy that you have to prepare as well as you possibly can, and it will still be inadequate. And you will know that it's inadequate. But God's called you and given you an opportunity to get up there and say something. And assuming that you have done your best to prepare, which I believe each one of you will, it is like giving the Lord 5 loaves and 2 fishes. There's 5,000 people out here that need to be fed. I cannot possibly feed these people. But I'm going to give you what I have, and I ask you, Lord, to multiply that and do something for your glory that is beyond what I could possibly do. And when you walk out of that pulpit or from that small group leading or whatever, and you feel like that was a total disaster, and then someone comes up to you and says, that was the most important thing. I needed that so bad. Thank you so much for this truth. And you know it's a work of the Lord. Yeah. And it's not your work. And that is an incredible thing. And especially when 2 people come up and they got 2 totally different things out of what you just said. And you think, what just happened here? And that is God's Spirit applying his word to the hearts of people. So you are inadequate for ministry. So let me encourage you with that. But what that does is put you in a place of dependence before the Lord and a place of humility, and God blesses humility. He's glorified in it. So a couple of practical things related to ministry. All right. Any final questions or comments tonight?
Just one quick question.
Yes, Jacob.
So do you tailor your devotions with this and your wider reading with the sermons that you're preaching? Or is that
reading but not devotions? I just read straight through. I have that McShane plan, which I've grown to enjoy. So I'm reading a couple things from the Old Testament, a couple things from the New Testament, just in a chronological fashion. Okay. That's what I do every day. And I find that that's actually very good because it's not tailored. But it's crazy how the scriptures relate to each other. And so often something that I've read that week is just absolutely perfect for what is being taught. Reading, partially. So, yes, I definitely read specifically related to what I'm getting ready to preach, but then I also just read broadly. So, along the lines of what we talked about earlier in the semester, reading good books and trying to cull out bad books, keeping an index in the back of those books, all those types of things. So I only partially tailor what I'm reading to what I'm saying.
Do you go through multiple books at the same
time? Oh, yeah. Oh, I'm so ADD. Like, it's terrible. I've got like 5 or 6 books going at the same time, and eventually maybe I'll finish them all, maybe I won't. But the ones that are good, yeah, I'll eventually finish those. The ones that are bad, eventually just make it back on the shelf. But, yeah, I'm all over the place with that stuff. So, yeah.
What are you planning to preach on this Sunday?
Oh, this is so glorious. So, this coming Sunday is the middle part of Acts 13, which is Paul preaching on the resurrection. So I'm not changing a step. Like, will this be in the next chapter of Acts, which is him going his first missionary journey? What does he preach to these people? He preaches to them about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so I just think that is so fantastic. I really was not planned out, but that is the way it's going to be. So that's what we're doing. It's really cool. So. All right, let me pray for us. Then I'll hang around if anybody's got questions. Actually, Stephen, how about you pray for us? Okay.
Heavenly Father, we thank you today for just the privilege of being able to gather here as believers in a free place. Lord, I pray that we would all be faithful to you as you are to us. Mm. I pray that we would seek your goodness and your mercy, and that we would seek to be more holy as you are every single day. Mm. That we would be grateful, that in all things we would rely on you, Lord. I pray that we would all go safely from this place and changed more than we were when we walked in.
Yes.
I just pray that tomorrow when we all go to work in whatever fashion that looks like, that we would seek somebody out to just be a presence, be a light in this world, Lord. And despite all of the wickedness, that we would just exude your goodness and be a representative of who you are.
Yes.
I pray for our families, our friends, for sickness and health, and that you would just love us despite who we are.
Mm.
And it is in Jesus Christ's name we pray.
Amen. 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 Awesome.